It's good to see y'all. Will you turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 1? If you weren't with us last week, we started a new series in the book of Proverbs, and I'm actually very excited about it. I thought our first week went very well. Proverbs was one of those books I never, ever thought I would preach through. I don't know if we'll preach through all of it, but it was something I never saw myself doing, but I have thoroughly enjoyed my study in it and the truths that I think are going to be brought out for us to really anchor us in the Lord, help us to see the paths that He's put before us, not only for His glory, but for our good. This morning, we're going to continue, and we're going to be in verses 8 through 19, and looking at a topic that might seem a little foreign to some of us, but in the end, I think has great relevance for each of us. You know, there's a famous poem. I used to teach English. I hate poetry. It's like one of the only times I've ever read a poem in a sermon. But you're familiar with this one. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We're all pretty familiar with Robert Frost's poem there. Probably had to read it at least once in our education. But this famous Western iconic poem about two roads, it wasn't new in that day. He just plagiarized and stole that from the Bible. The Bible talks about the way over and over again. It's the Hebrew word derech. If you've ever known a derech before, his name means way. But there's two choices always before us. There's the way that the Lord has prepared, and there's the way that we're going to try to prepare and to do on our own. And in today's passage, we see this in the context of one's desire for material gain through violence. So there's two things at play this morning in terms of the sin issue. It's the desire for violence for material gain. And Solomon, who is the writer of this book, argues for a better way for his son. And so read with me verse 8 here, 8 and 9. The plea of the father for his son to listen to wisdom. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." There's a plea in that command, hear. Not just, you know, hear me, but listen to me. The word hear means so much more in the Hebrew than just, you know, listen up with your ear, but to absorb it, to appropriate. When I was a high schooler, my dad would always do this thing where he's saying, like, "Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me?" And I'm like, "Of course I'm hearing you." It was the stupidest thing ever. You guys know Bob, right? He would, "You hearing me?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I hear you." But what was he getting at? I understood. He's like, "Are you listening to me? Are you listening?" And the father's pleading with the son, "Listen to me. This is life and this is death." But notice he doesn't say just me. He says mother also. Instruction, wisdom, rebuke, correction comes from both. There is an equality here. Your father's instruction and your mother's teaching. Parents, both of y'all have to invest in the children. Both of y'all have to have common ground in the discipleship of your children. Now, the father is the one who's going to, from now on, be mentioned. It's the father giving advice to the son. And so that speaks to the headship of the father. But it is a joint venture. It is a joint responsibility for parents to instruct their children in the way of the Lord. You guys have to be on the same page with this. Because if the child hears, you know, dad saying one thing and mom saying another thing, the child's going to be confused. And eventually the child's going to follow his heart's desire, which is always sinful. And so it's both father and mother. And the issue is instruction on one hand and teaching on the other. Instruction, as I said last week, speaks to correction, to discipline. It literally translates discipline and correction. And we have something going on in our society where there's so many parents afraid to discipline their children. But we have to. If we don't correct them, who else will? The public educators? The TV? Their sinful hearts? So we have to. We have to bear that responsibility, trusting the Lord and obeying to correct our child, our children. You know, no one likes correction. No one likes it in the moment, but afterwards we recognize it is good for us. No parent likes giving correction. Children, honestly, your parents really do not enjoy it. But we're doing it for your good. The other word is teaching, and that's the literal word Torah. You guys recognize that? So that's the first five books of the Bible referred to as the Torah, the teachings, the instructions. Really, the rules, the commandments. And again, no one likes rules. We say we don't like rules, but educators, you know, it's the rules are real good for your classroom. And not just for your management, but they're also really good for the kids. Kids secretly do like rules. Without rules, there's anxiety. And so rules are not a bad thing. We actually can thrive in rules because they represent boundaries. Boundaries that truth, you know, flowing down from the Lord has ordained to keep us in good, healthy relationship with Him and with others. And then look at verse 9, okay, so there's a promise, the word for. Why children, why adults should we listen to the wisdom that's going to follow here? Because there is a promise that these instructions, that these rebukes will be to us a graceful garland. You flip it a little bit, a garland of grace. That word grace is so beautiful for us believers. We understand that grace is from God and it's a gift. It's unearned. We can rest in it. We don't have to work. It's something the Lord gives. And it's this picture of a garland, a wreath of grace. And the second image, though, is this pendant around our neck. Think of it as a necklace. Honestly, it sounds funny, but 80s rappers with the gold chains. Like, This is what wisdom is being described as. Maybe a step further, like the Olympics, and you win the gold, and you wear it. You wear it around. Now, listen, hear, obey. What is the issue? In verse 11, we get to the first discourse of Solomon's many instructions. Verse 10 through 14, let's read that together. This is what he is impressing his son to listen to. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you." That word "if" is kind of, you know, funny because it's not a question of if, it's really a question of when. And you can actually translate it that way. But if or when sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our house with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse." This is the call for wisdom. Son, if the gang comes at you and tries to recruit you, say no. Now we're living in suburbia, 85308, suburbia. So we might say, this might, you know, play better downtown. You know, it might play better New York City. You know, remember 3 years ago we had the images of people, of kids just running around clocking people in the face and then running off. Remember those stories? So it's easy to really dismiss this from our context and saying, well, that's not us, that's not me, that's not our culture here. But there's two issues at play. One is of violence and the other is of theft. This idea of robbing people and doing so violently for the kicks of it, for the ease of it, for the community that you now find yourself with another guys who are all about this. And we want to dismiss this as maybe not being relevant to us personally, but folks, I think there's some truth here in this wisdom as it pertains to our hearts and as it pertains to culture right now. I want to talk about two different historical figures. One was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a philosopher, French philosopher, during the American Revolution. But he wrote a book called Confessions. It was an autobiography called Confessions. He wrote that in 1782. So right after, independence, American Revolution. And in that book, he talks about a man who approached him. He's a young boy, and a man approaches him, and he basically asks this young boy, young Rousseau, he says, you know, hey, I am hungry, I'm poor, will you be willing to steal from your mom's garden so that I can have food? And so this kid, this young Rousseau, steals a bunch of asparagus and hands it over to this guy. And this guy's going to sell it and make money and live off of it. Now, he rationalizes what he does because he says he was doing it for good, ultimately. The outward issue, the societal issue, there was a need. And so he's going to meet that need that's outside of himself. And so therefore his action of stealing is rationalized as it's okay because it's for the greater good. You guys kind of tracking? The problem isn't within ourselves is what Rousseau argued. It's not a sin issue. It's not a choice issue. The problem is societal. Sound familiar? That we're basically good because I'm just a kid and I'm doing it for the love of someone else, for good. The real issue is the societal issue. You guys tracking? You making connections to real life right now? Now that's Rousseau in his book called The Confessions. He stands in antithetical to Augustine, who also wrote a book called Confessions, but wrote it much earlier. Augustine wrote his book in 400 AD. And his book of Confessions, again, is an autobiography as well. Have anyone read it? You should. It's pretty good. And in his autobiography, he spends like 200 pages talking about his conversion. And he recounts a pivotal moment in his life as a boy, through peer pressure again. A bunch of boys got him, what we're seeing here, talked him into going down to this house over yonder, and they stole pears from this house. And he talks about how he joined the gang, joined the group, went off to steal pears. And he ate the pears, and they laughed about it. They were stealing, and they were laughing about it. But afterwards, he felt convicted. He realized that his own house had pears, and the pears at his own house were even better. But he got caught up in the gang and the persuasion to go off and to steal these pears. Now, in contrast to Rousseau, Augustine, though, was convicted about an inner sin that existed. And if you know your theology, it's from Augustine where we get this doctrine of original sin. that Augustine couldn't get past this. Augustine placed the onus, the responsibility on the individual. That he made the choice to steal, that he made the choice to join this gang. He didn't blame it on the gang tracking. He blamed it on himself and his decision to join the gang and to steal. Where does that leave us? That leaves us in a picture of two different worlds, two different philosophies, two different worldviews. And in 2021, it should unlock some of the understanding of what we're seeing in this world for us today. Where much of society right now is doing what? It is blaming a system. It is blaming society as the culprit. Instead of looking within and seeing the internal issue, the internal sinful issue of personal individual choice. This has just dramatic implications for where we are today as a culture. On the one hand, you got LGBTQT, and it's a issue against, it's a social issue. There's do it for love. So I rationalize my individual sin that way. But also, it's the societal problem against me. It's the system, it's the institutions, primarily religion, that has the problem. On the other hand, yes, I'll go there. Black Lives Matter, same thing. It's a societal issue. It's a systemic issue. And there might be some truth in that. But what the Bible continually speaks to is the individual and the individual sin. We can project, we can deflect, we can yell, we can scream, we can blame. But in this passage, we see the wisdom of individual responsibility. The scary, fundamental nature of man who is sinful. There are two evils, violence and theft. And it's presented so casually. Let us take from another because they've got enough. Let us do harm to them because they're really not that innocent. Let us ambush the innocent. What'd they do wrong? They worked hard. They're trying to keep what they worked for. And then they get sucker punched and robbed. Without reason, it says. Not by logic, but by emotion. If it's not logic, if it's not reason, then what is it driven by? Emotion. Anger, frustration, bitterness, envy. It says, the innocent first, which is singular, but then notice it changes to them. It starts out with a singular innocent. Let us ambush the innocent. But then what does it say? It changes to them alive. Let us swallow them alive. We see it grows. It's not satiated in one act or one person, but this desire to take continues to grow past that first incident. And then notice, it also says In verse 13, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder. Dissecting the text here, we need to realize these people have houses. They've got stuff already. But their stuff ain't enough. What they have is not enough. There's no satisfaction in what they already have, even though their basic needs seem to be being met. Now, the imploring from the Father comes in verse 15. So he's warned the Son, but now in verse 15, he gets to the imploring. My Son, do not walk in the way with them. Do not walk in that way. Do not choose that path. Hold back your foot from their paths. Don't take a step into it. Once you take a step, you are forever on that path. I've never smoked in my life. Nothing against smokers. I knew if I ever smoked the first time, gonna do it the second time. You know, we try to teach our kids, don't ever do drugs, right? Do it one time, you're gonna be hooked for life. It's really the same thing with all sin. You do it the first time, it's easier to do it the second time. So hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. This isn't good stuff. This is very bad stuff. It's evil. And they make haste to shed blood. So they're hurrying for this purpose. And again, it's to shed blood. So it starts out with violence, but we see the word blood, I think, three times throughout this passage. So it's more than just violence. It's bordering on now the issue of potential murder. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. And so the Father uses an imagery that was, you know, pretty accessible to his Son in that day and age. If you're going to try to trap a bird, we don't have our pest trapper guy in the house right now, but you know, if you're going to try to trap something, you don't make the trap obvious. Birds are actually pretty smart. If it's not camouflaged, they're going to see it. But what's happening here is he's saying these people that you want to run with, they don't see the trap. They're trying to ambush others, but here's the real truth. One day they themselves will be ambushed. It's the irony of sin. It looks good. One of the old Puritan, you know, theologian guys talked about sin is like a hook that you can't see. You know, you put something on the hook and the fish doesn't see it. But he eventually feels it once he swallows it. So again, do not walk in the way. Do not get on that path. Because ultimately, it's a trap. Now, verse 19, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the lives of its possessors. So we might say we've never ever, you know, ran up to someone, ambushed them, clocked them in the face, stole their wallet. But the issue here in verse 19 is the desire. It's who is greedy. It's an issue of the heart. Who is greedy for unjust gain. And we can all sit in this room and ask ourselves, you know, have we been greedy? And has our greed, that motivation, affected our behavior sinfully? Are we not satisfied with the houses the Lord has given us? Are we always wanting more than what the Lord has decided to provide for us? And so here's what we see, guys. The greed, what's the motivation within the heart, gives birth to the action of the fist. It's what's inside us that drives us. Son, Don't step foot in that, because here's what the Father knows that the Son doesn't know. The Father knows that there's evil in the heart of His Son. And all that that evil needs to let loose is one step. The Father's ways, in contrast to the ways of evil men, we see a choice. One road, one path leads to life. One road, one path ultimately leads to death. Numbers 32:23 tells us, if you will not do so, behold, it's a condemnation against Israel. It's a warning. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. There's going to come a point where it will all come out. It took several days. You think about this, the story of Achan. Kyle was talking about his Bible study in Exodus. Achan, famous story. Was it in Exodus? No, it was in Joshua. The Lord tells Israel to destroy everything. There's one dude, though, who keeps something. His name was Achan. And because he disobeyed the Lord, one individual's sin affected all of cultures, all of societies at that point. And Israel lost a battle. And lots of innocent men were destroyed in that battle because of one man's sin. The Lord said, destroy everything. He kept some gold. 3 days later, about, they find out Achan's sin. The point is, Achan's sin was found out. Took a couple days, but it was found out, and he perished. Similarly, it took Ahab and Jezebel years to finally get the judgment that was due them for killing Nahab. Remember that story? I mean, we're talking about years later. So what's the point? Here we see in verse 19, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. There will come a day when the trap will be sprung on evil men. They might, you know, exist for a while. They might benefit for a time. But the Lord promises that there will come a day when their own trap will be sprung. Their sin will be found out, and they will be judged for it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's two choices. Two ways. A way of life that is prescribed by God, a way of death that is enticed by the sinful heart. And folks, listen, one future's judgment, our future judgment will always be far greater than our current temptation. Temptation is this, judgment is this. And it all starts with that desire. James 4, 1 through 2, what causes quarrels, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have. So you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The issue is sin. A sinful heart that drives all of our emotions. It is a rejection of the righteousness of God. In this passage we see the word innocent. Someone who is innocent is violently robbed. It speaks to God's righteousness. Sinful men choosing to reject the truth of a righteous God. Folks, do you believe that the Lord is right? Believe He's good? The second thing is it's a rejection of the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that the Lord is King? Do you believe that everything that you have currently has been given to you by the King? Are you satisfied with what the King has chosen to give you? Or is your sinful heart constantly desiring more? Does your sinful heart sometimes look to God as not a good father, that He's withholding somehow? It's the desires that drive us into action. So where's your desire this morning? Do you have a holy, humbled, submitted desire to the Lord? Or is your heart wandering, wanting that which He has not chosen to give you? There are three ways I think that we need to think about in response this morning. Three things that I think we need to do, possibly. Number one is in regard to the discipleship of children. There's a sense here we need to follow the example of the psalmist, of Solomon. That we need to have a desire to disciple our children, to instruct them in the wisdom of this text. That we cannot abdicate that role. That the children's discipleship is not the responsibility of the church. It's not the for many years it's been the responsibility of the church to send them to Sunday school. But it's our responsibility. It's certainly not the responsibility of public education. It's not the responsibility of the grandparents. The discipleship of your children, folks, is your responsibility. And if we're not doing it now, what's going to happen when they turn 18? So, the first question, just like, what kind of parent have I been? What kind of parent do I need to be? Am I teaching this wisdom to my children? And am I reiterating over and over again, there's two paths, to trust in the Lord, to trust in self, to trust in the Lord, to trust in the world. So if you're a parent this morning, I strongly encourage you to reflect. How much have you owned this responsibility of discipling your children? Who have you been leaving it up to? Will you this morning decide once again to pick up the mantle of parent and disciple your child? Whatever that needs to look like. Second point of response. I think we need to confess any desires that we have in our heart right now as it concerns money and greed and envy and covetousness. Because again, it's the desire it starts in the desire. The action is birthed out of the desire. Before we leave this room this morning, can we yield our hearts to the Lord once again, asking the question, what do I need to put at His feet once again? What desires and aspirations and dreams do we need to lay at His feet once again? I don't think the Lord needs us to dream up anything for us to do for Him. I think He tells us what we need to do. And for some of us, you know, that idea of dreams and aspiration needs to be put down at the foot of the cross once again. For others, it might be the need for more materialism, to stuff more stuff in our houses. Is that a need? And is it a godly, holy need? And if you've been driven by that, I believe the Lord will call all of us to put that at His feet. What has been driving your bus? What has been the motivation, the steam, the engine, the energy behind everything that you've been doing? Are you fully satisfied in the Lord? Or is your heart still wandering to get more? If you're not content with what the Lord has given you, that desire is going to continue to grow and grow and grow until an opportunity presents itself. You track with what I'm getting at? You know, think about peer pressure. It's like you don't experience until it comes. You gotta anticipate and be ready for the peer pressure. I used to tell my kids when I taught, you know, peer pressure is not just for teenagers. It's for adults also. Adults constantly under pressure. The heart has to be yielded to God at all times, so that when the temptation comes, it won't be tempting. So when the opportunity comes, there'll be no temptation for it. Does that make sense? I mean, guys, if I'm constantly thinking about other women, what will happen when that woman finally comes into my life? Like, one woman guy, Christy, that's where my heart is. But if your heart's somewhere else, when the opportunity comes, it's going to be easy to say yes and take that first step on that path. The third thing, some of us might need to confess this morning the sin of our past. I don't know who this would apply to, but for someone in this room, maybe there is a great need to confess something that we did, where we sort of epitomized what's taking place here, violent, aggressive behavior against someone else for profit. Either violence against another or two, greed. Maybe you've never ganged up on another and done violence to another, but maybe there's someone in this room who has. I remember when I was 20, I was just a young kid, super young kid, and I found myself in a situation where I was counseling another young guy who supposedly shot a man and left him to die in a field. What do I say? Well, the first thing, the same thing I would say now, is that there's the Savior. Regardless of what we've done in the past, there is a Savior. And we all need to turn to Him for any act that we've done in our past. The shame and the guilt that still resides there from some past thing. Our responsibility is not to blame society or anyone else, but to turn to Christ. It's not to blame the guy who victimized us. It's to turn to Jesus. When we turn to Jesus, we're reminded, in the context of this passage, when we turn to Jesus, we're reminded that there was a gang who wanted to kill Jesus. There was a gang of violent men who wanted to kill an innocent man. That there was a man named Judas who joined a particular gang of violent men for profit. Judas receives 30 pieces of silver as payment for violent men to ultimately crucify Jesus on the cross. Jesus, the innocent man, dies. And it looks like the work of the gang worked. Judas got his money. The gang got what they wanted. Jesus dead. But guess what? 3 days later, it is Judas who's hanging from the gallows, and it is Jesus who's walking out of the tomb. That should give an amen, folks. Amen. The trap that was supposed to be sprung wasn't sprung. In fact, it was sprung on them. Jesus died with the criminals, two of them on each side, or one on each side, not because he was guilty, not because he deserved punishment. He died among criminals so that all criminals would have a shot at forgiveness for whatever they've done. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. On the cross, he took upon the shame and the guilt that we deserved. But he didn't just take upon himself the shame, the guilt, the wrath. He gave us life. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us righteousness. He gave us freedom. Redemption, He gave us relationship again with the Creator. Purpose, He gave us true community, not a gang, but true community of, as brothers and sisters in a family of the Most High God. Not a gang of violent thugs, but a gang of brothers and sisters. All redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. This morning, if this passage brings out previous thoughts and emotions from past sin, you have an opportunity this morning to write that, to go to the Creator, to confess, and to receive His mercy. The Lord is a good God, a merciful God, a kind God, a patient God. And no matter how much violence or harm we've done to another, the Lord is merciful because He took that violence upon Himself on the cross for us, in our place. And so this morning, when we all turn to Him and trust in His good, eternal grace. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your love, for Your forgiveness. We thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we just bow before You in praise, in humility, in awe. Once again, marveling at just the extravagance of Your grace. Lord, may we stand before You in confidence, in joy, in peace, in love, trusting that You are mighty to save. And not just save us from wrath, but save us from shame. Lord, let us take all of that to You today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.